The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The idea of the church as a separate locus is essentially a 19th century and 20th century phenomenon. What I just said is that I'm committed to what has sometimes been called the principle of parallelism, namely that the outline of systematic theology parallels very, very closely the development of the church's history in its interest in various theological themes. That is, as you know, the early chapters in systematic theology concern the Trinity and Christology, that's ancient church. The next chapters concern man and sin, that's Augustine, sort of the crack between ancient and medieval. The next chapters concern the work of Christ, that's medieval stuff. And the Reformation and following are the Holy Spirit and his work. And then, as I say, coming on in about the 19th century, we get an increasing interest in the doctrine of the church and in eschatology. Why that is, you can speculate about. You could imagine that people who do work in the church do everything consistently and regularly, and they first of all lay the groundwork before they go on to advanced subjects. That would be an optimistic conclusion. A more realistic conclusion would be that it's very difficult for anyone to ever revise anything that's ever been done before. So instead of revising, you just add on. You just add on supplementary chapters. At any rate, not only did the doctrine of the church as a distinct locus hardly exist in any developed form before the 19th century, neither did the discipline of practical theology. I think you could say that Schleiermacher is the father of practical theology. In the good old days, someone who taught New Testament not only said, "This is what this book says," but he also taught how to teach it, how to preach it. In the good old days, the man who taught church history said, not only is this the way the church has functioned, but if you want to have an impact on it, this is your strategy for the next General Assembly. You can call that modern specialization, over-specialization, or if you will, but for our purposes, the main thing to remember is you can look at the doctrine of the church from practically any point of view. What do I mean by that? I mean that before there was a distinct, specialized doctrine of the church, of course, the doctrine of the church was understood as an implication from all the other doctrines. What we're going to do today is ancient, medieval, and modern. That ought to be enough for 1 hour. That is, in the ancient period, looking at the church from the perspective of Christology, in the medieval period, and into the Reformation period from the perspective of the relation of election to the visible character of the church. Okay. So the main thing, to repeat, you'll get out of the history of the doctrine of the church is not just what you knew already, that there are almost an infinite number of models that you could construct for looking at the church, but for your assistance, you can find the existence of almost all of these models already in the history of the church. If you want to score debating points with someone, you can cite an infinite number of people who have already agreed with you hundreds of years ago. And now, in the ancient period then, I think the significant thing to focus on, first of all, is a tremendous emphasis on the church as a worshiping community. You've heard that orthodoxy must be supplemented with orthopraxis. Just go one step further. Orthodoxy and orthopraxis must be supplemented with, I think the word would be, ortholiturgia. Right, worship. Why is that? I would say primarily because in the ancient church, the church was looked at as what we would call around here in Westminster jargon, a biblical theological entity, a body that was a precursor, or if you will, a type of heavenly worship, of the heavenly church. The fathers can speak even of the pre-existence of the church. The church was there long before the foundation of the world, anyone was ever made, as God's design for this world. But the church has not only come from before history, but it's going to beyond history. What do we know about the church in eternity? Well, pick up the book of Revelation, and you might conclude that about the only thing we know about the church in eternity is that it's worshiping. Whether or not you identify with harps and angels on clouds, or whether you have a more sophisticated understanding of what it means to worship God throughout eternity, that's the foundation, I would say, of the ancient model. Where is the Church of Jesus Christ to be found? Well, it's where God's Word is preached and known, where God's pattern for your life is being followed, but in particular, the Church is to be found where God is being worshiped. I think to a very large extent, this is the view of the Eastern Church right down to the present day. From a Western perspective, we consider the East to have stayed relatively immobile from the third or fourth century. If you want to find out what the ancient church is like, go down the street to the nearest Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox church, and there you will find it. The great, all-encompassing concept or reality is that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Pantocrator. He is the one who has made all things, who rules over all things, who is in charge of all things. And we come as a worshiping people to glorify the name of Jesus Christ, the exalted one, high and holy and lifted up. Now, does this mean uniformity in worship? Does this mean uniformity in liturgy? Now, that depends what you mean. From a Western perspective, we are accustomed to, most of us, thinking there's only one source for the church, namely Rome. From an Eastern perspective, there are plenty of Greek-speaking metropolitan sees in the eastern end of the Mediterranean. There's the Alexandrian way of worshiping, there's the way of Antioch, there's the way of Jerusalem, and they do have a great deal in common. But let's talk about diversity in the midst of this uniformity. Liturgy is a tremendously important thing, but there are many possible ways of expressing that liturgy. Let me just say that the reason that some people in Protestantism right down to this present day, are excited about having the Apostles' Creed as part of their worship service is that it expresses to them the unity of the Church of Christ from all ages, all over the world, and at least here is a little piece of something that everybody, every other Christian in the world is doing this Lord's Day. The symbolism of the unity of the body of Christ as expressed in a unified liturgy. I probably should tell you that you may think that you're against the liturgy. That just means that you have made up your own liturgy with which you are comfortable, and you will discover people who are also comfortable with your liturgy. And it's highly possible that for some of you, at least, the degree to which you are comfortable, if I may use a modern word, the degree with which you identify with a particular Church of Christ may depend not so much upon its doctrine, not so much about the ethical standards you see exemplified there, but shall we say, the extent to which guitars are dominant, or should I say pipe organs, depending on where you're coming from. All right, the Church as a biblical theological entity moving in the direction, this goal set before it, of eternal worship in heaven forever, becoming more and more worshipful. Now, that prepares us, I think, for a discussion of Gnosticism and the Church's response to it. Gnosticism is just the view that there is already present today some people who, as it were, anticipate eschatological reality. We will all be spiritual when Jesus Christ comes, but there are some people around who are already spiritual. There are some people around who have already transcended, as it were, the wandering pilgrim character of the Church and have arrived at spirituality. That's the essence, I'd say, of the Gnostic heresy. They believe in realized eschatology for themselves. They are the people of God who have really arrived. Now, from that point of view, all sorts of interesting heresies derive. Spirituality seen as the opposite, the antithesis of matter, of this world. Jesus Christ's humanity downplayed, if not denied, the reality of his death and consequently of his resurrection, seen as less and less important. But from the perspective of the Church, its organizational character, or even its sacramental character, or even its preaching character, become less and less important. Instead, the Church is seen as the inner circle, the community of, shall we say, the enlightened, those who have spiritually arrived. I wouldn't be surprised, and if you put your mind to it, you could trace back to Gnosticism what we've always had throughout the history of the Church, the notion of the Church within the Church, the real believers within this more or less amorphous organization. Now, what is the response of the Christian Church, of the people we call Orthodox, to this point of view? As you would expect, It's to affirm that Jesus Christ is not just God, but in every sense of the word, man. That basic Christological doctrine, I would say, becoming the foundation of everything else that is done. Just because we look at Jesus Christ as the one who shows us the Father, that does not mean in any sense that he is less than human. It is precisely through his humanity that he shows to us the Father. What does this mean for ecclesiology? In the words of Irenaeus, where the church is, there is the Holy Spirit. Maybe I could translate that into modern lingo. Where the organization is, there is the organism. Where the structure is, there are the people of God. Let's say that we're leaning against anything resembling Docetism in Christology, but also in ecclesiology. These ordinary people that you see being led by this more or less efficient minister who is not having one of his best days today as he preaches and as he makes mistakes in the liturgy is where the Church of Jesus Christ is to be found. Irenaeus, I'd say, picks up the old pilgrim theme and takes it out of the desert and puts it on the water. The church is the ark in the world, as Noah's ark, not the Ark of the Covenant, moving and rescuing people out of the water as it goes. I'm about to leave the ancient church, and I think I should plug in a neat little Russian word here, which is probably the best contemporary expression of the ancient idea. Sobornost, double S-O-B-O-R-N-O-S-T. That is one of those great words that probably is so great you can't explain it. It's the believing, worshiping fellowship of those who belong to Jesus Christ. What did we get out of the ancient church? Just because the church is spiritual or is tending more and more towards spirituality, there is no reason that you should deny its earthly institutional character. It's this worldly character. Plugging that in with Christology again, the divine human manifestation of Jesus Christ is not a mere mode of appearance. It seems to be this way. He seems to be this way, but he isn't really. Not a mode of appearance, but a mode of being. Christ exists as man. He exists as God. The church exists as spiritual. The church exists as institutional. As Christology, you might say, goes between the two extremes, so the ancient understanding of ecclesiology goes between those extremes. You've heard, yes.
And why, where was Gnosticism disagree with that? Did they reject the institutional church? Or did they develop their own?
Does Gnosticism develop its own institutional church? That's a very tricky question to answer because, by definition, anyone who's in the movement is pledged to keep it secret. But it would certainly look to me like an institution, yes. But you know how these things are. People sitting up straight on pews look like an organization. People up on the mountain in the fog doing a lot of meditating look like something else than an organization. Even though I suspect a sociologist could say there is an organization, even though they're not sitting up straight. Now, as you've heard, there's a fair amount of persecution going on in the ancient period, and it comes and goes. And that's one of the facts of life. And whenever persecution comes, there are basically two or three options. One, you can be martyred. Secondly, you can run off in the desert and hope that people won't find you. Or you can stand for the faith, or you can apostatize. Temporarily, to be sure, no one ever intended to apostatize permanently. What's the nature of apostasy? It may look fairly clear cut to you, but imagine the soldiers showing up and saying, "Give us your sacred books to be burned," and somebody rummages around in the back room and comes out with some Greek geometry books, and the Roman soldiers do not appear to be able to read any Greek anyway. It's all Greek to them. And if you give the impression of having delivered sacred books, even though you just delivered to them geometry books, have you apostatized? And we could argue that, I'm sure, at some profit. For a long time here. I bring up the geometry books just to illustrate that it's not always so easy to determine when someone has apostatized or when he just pulled a slick one. There will be differences of opinion within the church as to where the line is. And as far as that goes, is it really kosher to go off into the desert when your faith is called into question? Has Jesus told you to do that, or has he told you instead that whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father? Is tactical retreat apostasy, or isn't it? Now, as you've learned in ancient church, or you will shortly learn, it's these differences of opinion that make about half the history of the ancient church. Who has apostatized? What is apostasy? The people who are the firmest, most rigorous, are the well-known Donatists, the opponents of Augustine. I think it would be fair to say that the Donatists are convinced that the Church of Christ is the true church. Those who have not apostatized, the church is characterized by its holiness. To be sure, anyone, even Donatists, have to concede that the church is always in need of repentance. But one repents, does he not, just at the moment where he is about to be set free and said, "Pardon me, Mr. Judge, I lied to you, I'm a Christian. Bring on the lions." Someone who goes over the line and denies Jesus Christ cannot be said to be a member of his church. I think it's probably accurate to say that the Donatists are the people who introduce the model of discipline as a characteristic of the true church. I know later on we'll give John Calvin a little credit for that, but I think the first time around it's the Donatists. Where is a church of Christ to be found? It is those who have not denied him, but who have remained faithful. There's some sacramentarianism involved as well. That is, anyone who is not really faithful to Christ is not equipped morally, religiously to administer the sacraments. Let's take a little break here and get aboard with what the significance of the sacraments are. If I were to ask you, how is your relation with the Lord today? I suspect I would get a kind of low church answer from you. I suspect you would tell me, I've been reading the Bible, but you know, it just kind of sits there on the page and doesn't jump up and take root in my heart. I suspect you'd be saying, I've worked so hard this week doing all the stuff I'm supposed to do, but there's no joy to it. There is a barrier between me and the Lord. There's the low church answer. Of course, you could give a more positive answer. I don't want to say you'd all be giving a negative answer. You might possibly be saying just the opposite. I picked up the Bible this morning and every word spoke to me. And I saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And I came to school this morning full of the joy of the Lord. Also a low church, a non-sacramentarian answer. Let me give you a sacramentarian answer. How is your relation to the Lord like, brother, sister? I'm a member in good standing in a Christian church. What do you mean? What is my relation to the Lord like? It's a matter of record. You say, what do the elders of your church know about you? Brother, what you're saying is Jesus Christ's government instituted in the church is trash. Jesus didn't know anything when he said elders are in charge. Or we could give an even higher church answer. What is your relation to the Lord, sister? And you say to me, I came to the Lord's table last Sunday. Or if you're even higher church this morning at 6 o'clock. There is a reality to my relation to the Lord which does not depend upon the way I feel. Whether or not words jump off the page at me. Whether or not I'm really excited about being in this class. The Lord's calling to me. There is an objective, fixed reality to which I can look and look beyond my feelings, look beyond the warmth, the coziness, the tenderness of the fellowship I have with Christ. That is how, at least originally, the sacraments are seen to function. And you know all this from your systematic theology, the sacraments as a sign and seal of grace. What's your relation to the Lord? Well, here it is, stamped on you. It's right there, notary public, or however else you want to look at it, confirmed, demonstrated, yes.
What period are we in here?
I'm wandering around a trifle, but when you do medieval church in 15 minutes, you have to expect some compression, but yes, this is the ancient church. A lot of Augustinianism plugged in here, swooping through the medieval period, and I'm certain you will find evangelical Christians right down to the present day who, in answer to the question, what's your relation to the Lord, will say, I'm baptized. And that's, I would say, a legitimate answer to that question. A New Testament answer to that question. Yes, we were about, after that little excursus into sacramentarianism, the answer to the question, you say you feel a barrier between you and the Lord? Come to the Lord's table. You say you feel a barrier after that? That's irrelevant. You have come to Christ and have partaken of his grace. All right. Now, with that little excursus out of the way, I trust, we can look at Augustine and Pelagius and how that understanding of man, sin, sanctification have vital impact on the understanding of the church. We've been sank at the Donatists, if you'll permit me to boil it down, are the people who believe the church is made up of people who have never really blown it, have come close, very close, in need of forgiveness and repentance, but when push came to shove, they acknowledged Jesus Christ. You ask me why there's some left? Well, there's inefficiency even in Rome. But they acknowledged Jesus Christ. None of this Mickey Mouse with geometry books. They said, you can't have my Bible. Give me the lions. And so on. Now, Augustine is the man who believes in the perseverance of the saints. That is, not just that believers never blow it, but after they blow it, the Lord still calls them back to repentance and forgiveness. The electing love of the Lord is so incredibly powerful and loving and merciful that you can't get rid of the Lord that easily by denying him. He will call you back to himself. You know what I'm saying? This is not, denying Christ is not something that you take lightly because it's okay, tomorrow the Lord will call you back. You're not doing it that way. But you're saying, I have denied the Lord. Is there hope for me? Yes, there is hope for me. The Lord has fixed his love upon me. You know the well-known interchange between Pelagius and Augustine. Augustine got Pelagius upset by saying the essence of the Christian life is agreeing with the Lord. Lord, command what you want to command, and then follow that up by giving me the grace I will need to carry out those commands. To Pelagius, that's a cop-out. That's avoiding your own responsibility. Pelagius does not see Augustine being serious when he says, command what you command, because he has always the excuse, and give me the grace, as if Augustine had said, provided you give me the grace. And of course, Augustine never said, provided you give me the grace, if you give me the grace. Augustine said, ask what you want to, Lord, and I know you will give me the grace, and I'm counting on you to give me the grace. All right, out of that background, Augustine looks at the church as a community of love, not as a community of holiness, but as a community of love, which I think I can translate a community that is always giving the benefit of the doubt, a community with great expectations for sinners, that indeed they will repent, a community that does not write sinners off, but looks beyond their sin to the electing grace of God. Now at this point, it certainly gets complex in Augustine, because Augustine is convinced we can look at the church from the perspective of what we see, the empirical church, visible church, if you will. But we must also look at the church from the perspective of God's election. Now, it's because of this that almost everyone who ever come after Augustine can agree with him. How do you want to draw a couple circles? We could be sort of charitable about it and draw it this way. Here's the elect, and here's the church. A fair amount of overlap. Now, let's say that's the middle of the road position. We could be a little more radical about it and draw it like this. There are a few people in the church who belong to God. I heard it once. Or we could draw it very optimistically indeed, and do a lot of giving people the benefit of the doubt. The elect of God are virtually identical with the church. And I don't think I'm going to settle that for you in the 30 seconds I have allotted for that. This is what makes horse races. If it hadn't been for Augustine's formula, we wouldn't have had tremendous debates from that time to the present day of the connection between the visible and the invisible church. The connection between the unreliable people you know in your congregations and the firm promises of God from all eternity for some people or other, probably the same unreliable people that you meet in the congregation and see in the mirror in the morning. The church are the elect, those who persevere through sin, those who may be responsibly always called to repentance. Now, if I can just give you a medieval period in a little briefer compass now. Let's say there are the sacramentarians who see virtually a straight line between God and his people. And you know how that goes. The Father picked the Son, Jesus picked Peter. From Peter come all the popes. Popes pick bishops. Bishops pick priests. Priests make the body of the Lord in the Mass and give the body of the Lord to you, right into your mouth. Straight line, grace all the way. Sacramental grace, visible grace, and if you will, institutional grace all the way. You just don't go out and pick up a loaf of bread and say, I think I can make the body of the Lord as well as that guy can. Because I'm a better man than he is. I only have one wife. He has three mistresses. Why can't I make the body of the Lord as well as he can? That's to put salvation in the hands of man. It's in the hands of God, who, as I said, does it in a pretty much a straight line fashion. All this business, God, through Christ, through the church, through the sacraments, to me. Call that, if you will, the Dominican line. And the most famous of the Dominicans is St. Thomas, a sacramentarian theologian, an institutional theologian. But there is always another line, which we can call the Franciscan line or the mystical line. And we're back to what we were just talking about a minute ago. How do you have a meaningful relation with the Lord? Well, it's meditating on what Jesus Christ has done, thinking about where you'd be if Christ had not come, being ever so grateful to the Lord for sending his Son. However you practice meditation today, some medieval man did it better a long time before you. Make personal, make vital in your own life a direct, immediate, may I say, personal experience of Jesus Christ. If anyone here believes that it's nice to have a personal Savior, I suppose you could say you're a Franciscan deep down. A directness and immediacy of a relation with the Lord. Well, does this mean that half of medieval people are saying, I get my grace from the Mass, and the other half say, I get my grace from meditation? It isn't that simple, because it takes half a medieval church to do this right, and I don't want to use all my good stories, but because unless you have the right attitude, the right personal attitude, you'll never really get the grace of the sacraments. There's always a certain tension, ambiguity, or if you want to be more polite about it, comprehensiveness about medieval thinking. How do you get the right attitude? The right attitude of repentance, shall we say, in order to come to the supper, to the Mass. I bet you've gone through this yourself in your life. Am I sorry for my sins? Because my wife will find out sooner or later. That's a good start. Am I sorry for my sins? Because the church will find out sooner or later, and my budding career as a pastor is gone. I'll have to go back to being an engineer, working 60 hours a week. Or am I sorry for my sins? Because I have sinned against Jesus Christ, who has given his life for me. And frankly, it's not always easy to tell why you're sorry for your sins. Lord, give me the right kind of sorrow. I'll pray for it, for that right kind of spiritual understanding. Why should the Lord give it to me? Well, that's a good question. How about because I ask him for it? We're talking about an immediate relationship now. Why should the Lord give me grace through the sacraments? That's an easy one. Because he picked Christ, who picked Peter, who picked the Pope, who picked the Bishop, who picked the priest, who changed the bread. That's why. It's there. It's nailed down. It's firm. It's fixed. Why should God give me grace to see myself as he is? We can temporarily invent a new sacrament, the sacrament of penance, which will do that. But that's only putting off the question. The bottom line answer is, why should he do this? I don't know why. But it wouldn't hurt to ask, would it? It wouldn't hurt to ask. In all probability, some probability. Well, outside chance, he may do this. It may please him to do this. Okay. So, call that the Franciscan immediate line. Friend, you need both. I think if you go for this kind of diagram in which election and the church are almost the same, then you need both. Of course, if you go for this kind of diagram, which is possible to do, if you're a spiritual Franciscan who say to the Pope, I don't care what you say, we will not own property. And he excommunicates the whole order because it makes him look bad. You are outside the church, the visible institutional church, but you are the elect of God because you are following Jesus Christ in radical obedience. That's the ultimate Franciscan bottom line up here. Take your pick. You want to be in the church or you want to be saved? Now, there's a little flaw up here, and it circulates around this. You notice something? Christ's job is to be a mediator of sacramental grace. Period. Well, that's pretty big, after all. His death is underneath a sacrifice of the Mass. Where did you get the other kind of grace? The end-run Franciscan immediate personal kind of grace? From God himself. God himself? Who's that? What's he like? God himself, Deus nudus, in Luther's language, the naked God. Who knows who what he's like? Who knows whether he is favorable to me or not? But it's my only hope to get some extra grace to enable me to latch hold upon the grace of Christ. I wouldn't be surprised that it would be fair to say that this is what the Reformation is about. That Jesus Christ is the mediator to me of all the grace there is. Whether institutional or whether personal, if you want to make that kind of disjunction. Okay, now what does this mean for the doctrine of the church? In the medieval period, as I have sketched, I think, you ultimately end up with these two circles not being tangent to each other at all, or at least minimally tangent. Take your pick. You can go for a sure thing, church. a sacramental institutional church, or you can, which unfortunately doesn't save you. It's like this tremendous bridge, you know, that's 1,000 feet long. The chasm is 2,000 feet wide. You can make it in two jumps. It's a sure thing, but it doesn't go far enough. Or you've got the other kind of church, which goes all the way, if there is such a thing. If God really does condescend to give his grace to us, we have no right to claim it. We have no mediator for this kind of grace. It's floating up there in the air. Well, call the one floating up in the air a mystical church. And at the end of the Middle Ages, you will find the people called the Christian humanists hanging around, reading the Greek Testament to each other, and being impressed with the nobility of Jesus' ethics, and never going to the Mass because they're so turned off by the incredibly rotten Latin of the priest. Whatever the Church of Christ is, it's not there in that building with that ignorant, corrupt priest. If there is a Church of Christ, it's here among the bunch of us reading the Greek Testament and being blown away by the life of Christ. Now, I've already put up my Reformation diagram. What's the Reformation? All the grace there is comes through Christ. There isn't any other kind. Where does he give his grace? Everywhere. In the church. To individuals, but to individuals ordinarily, certainly, through his church. Did I make that point? Since Christ mediates all the divine grace there is, there doesn't need to be the tension anymore between the institution and the elect. Of course, we all know there are hypocrites in the church. But we will never define the church, never, 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 as believers and their children plus hypocrites. The church consists of believers and their children, even though there are glitches in the system. The church is where God's grace is to be found. Now, as a little transition to next time, we've got essentially three options in the church, again with the broad brush. We've got the Anabaptist option. The church is where people are personally, individually sold out to the Lord and follow him in the way of discipleship, or if you will, radical discipleship. Let me be a little negative about this and say it isn't always easy to tell an Anabaptist church from a humanist Bible study. Who needs anything more than a personal relationship? I know, broad brush, I'm insulting people gratuitously, but it's pretty close. And then here's the Lutheran perception of the church. Where's the church? It's where the gospel is preached. And as you know, Luther doesn't see very many good things happening even in the Lutheran church. He says, it's a good woman who dresses like she's a prostitute. You believe the church as an article of faith. I'm saved. If I look within myself, It doesn't look that way. Where's all this junk and this trash coming from if I'm so saved? But I'm justified by faith, and I refuse to look at myself. I look only to Jesus Christ. Justification, the heart and soul of the Lutheran understanding, just as discipleship, sanctification, is the heart and soul of the Anabaptist understanding. What's the Reformed understanding? As usual, it's comprehensive. It tries to do justice to everything the Bible says. The church is indeed where the Word of God is preached, where the sacraments are performed according to God's Word, but also where there is true discipline. I think for our purposes, we can translate that also where people are obedient to God, or where we are committed to encourage each other and exhort and all the rest to obedience to God. Let's say that the Reformed Church attempts to avoid both the Dominican institutional alternative, which in many ways comes into Lutheranism, and the Anabaptist personal mystical alternative, which in a way comes out of humanism. Let's say the Reformed understanding of the church is both institution and organism. It is both a place where God gives his grace and also a place where his people respond in gratitude to that grace. Happy birthday, Tim.